Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark and the 13th chapter, Mark chapter 13, and reading from verse 28, Mark chapter 13, verses 28 through verse 31. Mark chapter 13, verses 28 through 31. We come to this very important section in this great Olivet discourse by our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 13, verses 28 through 31. Jesus says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Now these verses in Mark chapter 13, in verses 28 through 31, form what we would call the great transition from verses 5 through 27 and verses 32 through 37. So everything Jesus has said before and everything he says after these verses are connected, obviously, by these verses of transition. Now, these verses have been the subject of intense debate, great debate throughout the church, and especially verse 30, where the Lord Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And the question is, what does that mean? If this generation in verse 30 refers to the disciples, that's Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and all the other disciples, then the preceding verses also must apply to them. If all these things will come upon this generation, and this generation is Peter and the other disciples, then everything prior to verses 28 through 31 must also apply to the disciples. So the preceding verses, with all the events in the preceding verses, must apply to the disciples if this generation means this generation. So everything Jesus has said from verse 25 through verse 27 applies to this generation, meaning the disciples. On the other hand, if this generation does not refer to Peter, James, John, and the others that are alive at that time, then the question is, to whom does it refer? To whom does it apply? And the second question then would be, well, when and how do the events of verses 5 through 27, in particular, how do they tie in with whoever this generation is, if we are unsure as to the precise identity of this generation? Now, what I have been attempting to do throughout the entire chapter of Mark chapter 13, in consideration of these as far as possible, is to examine quite simply, what does Jesus say? What do the words of the Lord Jesus Christ mean? In the context, without reading any system of eschatology into Mark chapter 13 or Matthew chapter 24. And I have largely avoided the labels and avoided the names because I don't think it's necessary at this stage to begin to introduce them. Rather, we want to just consider within the context, within the framework of Mark, what is it that our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples? And it's quite clear in verse 2 that Jesus makes the categorical statement, doesn't he? "Do you see all these great buildings? There will not be left here standing one stone upon another," which is an incredible statement by Jesus to make, because the Jews prided themselves in that great edifice, the temple. As far as they were concerned, that would stand for ages upon ages. It was such a great building. So I've steered away particularly from using this eschatological language or terms that everybody may use, because I believe that the text of Scripture, God's Word, is quite capable, without the systems of eschatology that we bring to it, of explaining itself. And I think as we have gone through Mark chapter 13, we have seen that when you compare Scripture with Scripture and are very careful in the application of certain contexts, you can see how those contexts all fit together. Now, when you look at these verses, 28 through 31, they can be divided into two sections. First section is verses 28 and 29, which is a parable. Jesus talks about that. In fact, he uses the very word parable. For instance, the English Standard Version uses the word lesson. But Jesus uses the word parable. So verses 28 and 29 are a parable and a lesson, something to connect to. And then secondly, in verses 30 through 31, two statements made by our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one about this generation, and the second one about heaven and earth passing away, but his words not passing away. So when you look at these two verses, this section, we want to ask ourselves the very first thing is, can there be a connection to the previous verses in these verses? So how do we connect 5 through 27 with 28 through 31? The first thing is, notice verse 29. Jesus says, when you see these things taking place, and then notice what he says in verse 30, until all these things take place. And it's obvious in the context that these things in verse 29 and in verse 30 refer to the same things. Jesus is not talking about different things in verse 29 from different things in verse 30. The things that take place in verse 29 and take place in verse 30 are the same things. And notice what Jesus says, when you see these things. So secondly, these things that you see must, in verse 29, be the same as verse 30, but they apply the you to this generation. So truly I say to you, this generation is what Jesus is saying. So Jesus does two things. Number one, the events of 29 and 30, these things, meaning everything I've said in verses 5 previously through 27, these things are going to take place. And then he says to you, to the disciples, and then he talks about this generation. So then you will see these things, you will know that he is near, that he is at the gate. So seeing and knowing by the disciples is quite clear in the context, referring to these things, namely the events of verses 5 through 27. So those who see and those who know in the context are this generation. There's no way you can get around or avoid what Jesus is saying in the context. Now let us say for one moment that you interpret verses 24 through 27 as the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I think you are faced, with some very powerful evidence linking verses 28 through 31 with verses 5 through 23. At least you cannot divorce 5 through 23 from verses 28 through 31. So even if you want to take out 24 through 27 and make that the same as 32 through 37, you are still bound in the context to all the events of 5 through 23, as Jesus makes clear all of these things, meaning if you want to take out 24 through 27, all of the things from verses 5 through 23. In other words, you cannot escape these things as applying to this generation. That's what I'm trying to say. So verses 5 through 23 is loaded with events, loaded with stuff, isn't it? And it's brought on because the disciples respond to Jesus' statement about the destruction of the temple, no stone left upon another, with their own questions in verse 4. Well, then Jesus, if that's the case, if no stone is going to be here, then you tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things shall be accomplished? And notice these things. When will these things be, and what is the sign when all these things will be accomplished? And then Jesus, throughout the passage, talks about these things, the events of them, and then he ties these things in verse 29 and 30 with all these things that the disciples wanted to know about and to find out about. I think the context is quite plain and very simple in talking or answering that kind of issue. So Jesus connects the events that he describes prophetically in 5 through 23 with all these things in 29 and 30. So now the question is, if by these things, in verses 29 and 30, you mean only the events of 24 through 27 as the second coming, if that's what you mean, then one must explain why Jesus says they in verse 26 and why he says you in verse 29. So if you want to say, well, what Jesus has just talked about in 24 through 27 is the second coming, and then what he now talks about in 28 through 31 is referring to the second coming, then you have to explain why Jesus changes his use of pronoun. And he talks about they, the plural, in 26, and then he talks about you, who are they, in verses 29 through 30. I think once you begin to do that, you begin to experience all kinds of trouble. And you have to introduce some system onto the text, on top of the Bible, on top of what Jesus is saying, to make it say what you want it to say to fit a particular system of eschatology. Now, this is very, very crucial to understand, because this verse is really, literally, verse 30, this generation verse, the dividing line in systems of eschatology. Just this one single verse is enough to divide all systems of eschatology. So we must be able to explain carefully and considerately, in the context of what Jesus is saying, why he says it. In my estimation, it makes perfect sense to connect these things, verses 29 and 30, with "you will see," with all the "you" verses from verses 25 through 23. So, for instance, you go back to verse 5. "See that no one leads you astray." Verse 7, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars." And if you just take that "you" and go all the way through from 5 through 23, that "you" that Jesus is speaking about is the same "you" that he's talking to in verses 29 and 30. And there's no question who they are. That must be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who asked him the question in verse 4. "Tell us, when will all of these things be?" So we have established then that the events of verses 5 through 23 are connected to not one stone remaining upon another, which refers to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And now in verses 28 through 31, Jesus is going to just wrap up, as it were, the first part of the disciples' question in verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things be?" So Jesus is now going to tie all that he said from 5 through 27 and put it in a nice little package for them in verses 28 through 31. And very specifically, verse 29 says, gives us the answer, "When you see all these things taking place, then you know that he is near at the very gates." So that's the background to where we have come and how we have come to these verses 28 through 31. Now let's look at the first thing, the meaning of the parable in 28 through 29. Is it not interesting that Jesus sees in the fig tree an interesting or a suitable metaphor for the nearness of the coming of the Lord, or the coming of these things, which of course in 24 through 27 are spoken of him coming in judgment, as I believe they are. Now, what happens to the fig tree? Well, the fig tree, of course, loses its leaves in winter, and then only in late spring, which is probably March, April, May, it begins to develop. When the weather gets warm, the leaves begin to bud, develop those buds, which are going to burst out into leaves. And so, what does that mean? Well, that means summer is coming. That's all Jesus is saying. When you see the fig tree budding, you know that summer is coming. So Jesus uses this as a picture, as a lesson for what he's going to say. Now everyone understands, when they look at the fig tree and the budding of the leaves and the development of the leaves, everybody understood without exception in Jesus' day that Jesus meant summer is coming. When you see the fig tree, the leaves budding, you know, Jesus says, you know that summer is coming. So Jesus probably uses the fig tree then as an example. Because where is he? Well, he's on the Mount of Olives, and there are olive trees, and there are, of course, fig trees also on the Mount of Olives. So Jesus can look around him, and he can look at the fig trees, and he can point to them as an example of what he is about to say. And so the Lord Jesus Christ uses the fig tree probably those fig trees on the Mount of Olives as a picture, as an illustration, as something that he can use in a teaching situation to convey what he wants to say. So Jesus uses the fig tree then to teach something. And verse 28, look how Jesus phrases it. He says, from the fig tree, learn the lesson. Learn the parable. So you see the word learn there? That's that word for disciple, to learn. So he is saying to his disciples, you need to learn this. You need to grasp this. You need to understand what I'm saying. And the evidence that is seen with the eyes is linked with the knowledge of what it means. You see the buds, and your mind tells you summer is coming. It's very simple. You see the evidence. What does it mean? It means summer is near. In other words, summer is coming. It's not here yet, but it is approaching. It will happen. It's going to come. It's going to take place. So too, in verse 29, Jesus says, when you see all the events of 5 through 23, when you see all of those events, and of course I'd like to say from 5 through 27, when you see all of those things, then know that verse 2 is about to happen. Predominantly, of course, 5 through 23 are all of the things, because Jesus closes that section, be on guard, I've told you all things ahead of time or beforehand. What does Jesus say in verse 2? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So the destruction of the temple, as far as Jesus is concerned, under the judgment of God, is near when you see all the events of verses 5 through 23. And the events themselves of 5 through 23 are like the fig tree's leaves that are budding there on the tree. But will you notice what Jesus says in verse 29? He says, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. That he is near at the very gates. So the events are going to culminate and end in the destruction of Jerusalem, and they mean that the Lord himself is very near. So Jesus says, when you see these events taking place from verse 5 onwards, as they begin to unfold, you begin to experience them, you go through them, when you see that, primarily when you see verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be standing, then let the reader understand, Jesus says. Then let him understand. So when you see that sign, then pay attention. So Jesus outlines all of these signs as evidence. When you see them, then you know they mean something. They mean that the Lord is near in terms of fulfilling verse 2. Not one stone is going to be left remaining here upon another. So I take this then, of course, to be the judgment of the Lord, the judgment of God upon the city of Jerusalem to fulfill verse 2, not one stone is going to be standing here, which of course is the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, the city, and the desecration of that temple, the disposal and the dispersal of the Jewish religion and the Jewish people around the world from the destruction in AD 70. Now, you know in Scripture, and I don't have to tell you, that the fig tree is used by Jesus as a symbol of Israel, the nation itself. So for instance, back in Mark chapter 11, you remember Jesus is now in his final week and he comes to that fig tree. And there's no fruit on the fig tree. And he curses the fig tree. May no fruit ever grow on you again. And you remember the next day Simon Peter came by and he was amazed that the fig tree had just withered up. Jesus had cursed it. Sandwiched between the first event, Jesus cursing the fig tree and Peter recognizing what had happened, is the cleansing of the temple. And the cleansing of the temple is, of course, a preamble to or an anticipatory thing about judgment upon Israel. And that judgment upon Israel is because you have made my house a den of thieves. It is supposed to be a house for all nations, a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is simply referring to Isaiah chapter 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. In saying that this house is to be for all peoples, the word for peoples is ethne, simply meaning the nations, the Gentiles. So when Jesus is in the temple and he's cleansing the temple and turning over those tables, what is he doing? He is judging Israel for their failure to open their temple to the Gentile nations. And you know that the Jews, of course, in their temple had signs. There's the court of the Gentiles. And if you go outside of that court and enter into the Jews, the place of the Jews, you were liable to be stoned to death. Jesus says that's not how the temple's supposed to work. It's not just a special thing for you. It's to be a house of prayer for all peoples, for all nations. But you, Jesus says, have made it a den of thieves. And he pronounces judgment upon them. The cursing of the fig tree is simply what Jesus is showing in demonstrable form about the judgment that he's bringing upon the nation. And this judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in bringing judgment upon the nation is simply this. I looked at the fig tree. There were all the signs evident that there should be fruit, but there was none. And you Jews, you leadership, you Pharisees, you scribes, you Sadducees, you have all the signs about supposedly being the people of God, but you are devoid of life itself. You are devoid of fruit. And Jesus pronounces judgment. And the evidence of the fig tree withering up and cursed and being cursed is evidence that one day this so-called fig tree, a symbol of Israel, is going to be withered up and die. And right here in AD 70, we have the fulfillment of this cursing of the fig tree of our Lord Jesus. The fig tree in Mark 13 is not the nation of Israel. It is simply a lesson from nature that Jesus uses to describe how near he is in bringing judgment. And of course, what does he say in verse 30? It's going to happen upon this generation. So this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. It's interesting when Jesus says he is near, you know that he is near, at the very gates, that Luke 21, 31, the same passage says that the kingdom of God is near. Isn't that interesting? That he is near, but Luke says the kingdom of God is near. Well, which is it? Well, you can't divorce the king from his kingdom. So if the king is near, the kingdom is near. And that's exactly what Luke is simply saying. In Luke chapter 17, which is also includes some of these events of the return of the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees ask Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? And this is the reply of the Lord Jesus. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is already here, is what Jesus is saying. The kingdom has come. And Jesus is connecting himself in Luke's gospel to that very kingdom. The kingdom of God is in your midst. How can that be? Because the king is in your midst, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Mark chapter 13 and verse 29 is another connection between the Lord and his kingdom. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem will see the kingdom of God still stand. Nothing can destroy the kingdom of God. Nothing can destroy the people of God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But this edifice, this building, which represents your religion, Jesus says, is going to be torn down, stone upon stone. Not one stone will be remaining. So the destruction of Jerusalem will, in essence, see and leave the kingdom of God standing in its place. No more sacrifice, no more temple, no more priesthood, no Jewish religion, all of them gone, no temple, no city, nothing. The judgment of God. What is in its place? The people of God. God's people, God's kingdom. Now, this kingdom of God is going to fill the whole earth like a mountain. Now, let me show you that. Let's go back in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 2. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. And look at verses 35, Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. As you know, Nebuchadnezzar has this incredible dream, doesn't he? And Daniel's the only one that can interpret it for him. And he sees a great image, and Daniel is going to interpret what that image represents. And then he says in verse 35, he's talking about the feet of clay and iron. He says, verse 34, as you looked, Nebuchadnezzar, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, that's all the kingdoms of the world, beginning with the gold kingdom, Babylon, and then progressing all the way through to the iron and the clay, which is Rome. Verse 35, and all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then go down to verse 44. Verse 44 says, and in the days of those kings, that's the kings of Rome, the God of heaven, verse 44, will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. And all this is just describing that there are going to be kingdoms in the history of the world. The kingdom of Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians, then Alexander the Great, the Greeks, and then of course the Roman kingdom and so on. And in the days of those kings, that fourth kingdom, there shall come another kingdom. And then if you'll turn over to Daniel chapter 7 and look at verse 17, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 17. And this is about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and being given dominion and authority and power, being given a glory and a kingdom that peoples and nations and languages would serve Him. And His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. And then look at verse 17. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And then verse 23, and then he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. And then if you go down to verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. In my opinion, this is just simply the fulfillment of the parable of the vineyard, that Jesus is saying that the vineyard is given to another people who are producing fruit in keeping with their repentance, namely the Gentile nations being brought in to this kingdom of God. So here's a kingdom then in Daniel's prophecy that fills the whole earth. And it's God's kingdom, isn't it? It's not Rome, it's not Greece. They were world empires. But not like this kingdom of God. God's kingdom is a dominion that will never end. God's kingdom fills the whole earth from a little stone to becoming like a mountain. Notice Jesus says at the very gates that He is near. The kingdom is near at the very gates. And that phrase means simply on the very threshold. It's about to happen. And that word gate, of course, is the word for door. And so you read, for instance, in James chapter 5, the judge is standing at the door. Jesus says in Revelation 3 verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The implication is that I'm right here. I am near. I am close. I'm on the threshold. Whatever is going to take place is soon to take place. Which is why Jesus will say what He says in verse 30. Truly I say to you, in order to confirm what He's just said in 28 and 29, He'll break out into this great transition statement in verse 30. All these things, Jesus says, are going to take place upon this generation. Why? Because I'm at the very gates. I'm very near. So the implication is you open the door, something's going to happen. And so Jesus is simply pointing out the certainty and the nearness of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, And this is simply the fulfillment of what he says in verse 2. So Jesus has started to answer the when will these things be? When you see all these signs, Jesus says, then know. Like the fig tree putting out its leaves, the buds. You know summer is near. You know that he is near. So that's the parable, the nearness of the Lord. Secondly, verse 30 and 31, the question is, who is this generation? Now, here's the real issue, right? Who is this generation that Jesus is referring to? This is a much debated verse. A much debated verse, especially in current times. Eschatological systems, whatever you believe about the future, largely somewhere along the line is going to come back to this verse as to how you interpret verse 30. Jesus begins with a simple question. Or I should say, we should begin with a simple question. What does Jesus mean when he says this generation? And perhaps we should ask ourselves, why does Jesus say this generation and not that generation? Isn't that an interesting question? Why does Jesus say this generation and not that generation? If he means a generation down somewhere else in time and history, why does he say this generation and not that generation? Now, if you know anything about grammar and even English grammar, the Greek text is quite clear. This and that are demonstrative pronouns. They are not the same pronoun. They mean different things. They are two separate pronouns. This means something and that means something. Jesus uses that if you look at verse 32. Verse 32 he says, but concerning that day or hour. And that day would be different from this day. So that day is something different to what Jesus has been speaking about in the present tense or right at that moment. Now the Greek word for this is the word houtos, and the word for that is the word ekenos. And they're two different words. Well, what is the distinction between them? The distinction is quite simple. It's a near-far distinction. One word it means something that is near. The other word means something that is far. And so the idea is near or far in the context, near or far in the writer's mind, near or far in what the audience understand. What would Peter and James and John have understood and Andrew by this generation when Jesus said that? There's no question that they would have understood the nearness of what Jesus means as opposed to something removed, because if it was removed, Jesus would have said ekenos, that generation. But he doesn't say that. Jesus says this generation. So the pronoun houtos means proximity, and the pronoun ekenos, that, means remoteness. So verse 32 is remote. Verse 32 is in the distance, in the future. But this verse, verse 30, is near. It's in proximity. Now listen, on the linguistic basis of these things, this generation in verse 30 is one of nearness or proximity. That's what Jesus is saying. And in verse 32, that day is one of distance or remoteness. And that's just the simple explanation of the Greek pronouns. In other words, Jesus very literally says, this near or close generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This near generation, this close generation. So what strengthens the idea of proximity in the context is that Jesus connects this generation, the pronoun, with all these things. Well, what things? Everything I've said in verses 5 through 23. So the pronoun, this generation, is intimately related to all these things. I tell you, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation, these things, this generation near, close at hand, all these things. What things, Jesus? Everything I've been saying to you prior to making this statement. You can't just get away from that kind of interpretation linguistically when you just look at the context of what Jesus is saying. So the events of verses 5 through 23 are intimately tied with this generation, all these things. Now let's talk about this word generation, because that's an important word. The Greek word is genia, And the Greek word genea can mean family, it can mean race, it can mean generation, or one generation after the other, meaning successive age upon age upon age. It can mean those different things. This word genea, generation, is very common in the synoptic gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't use it. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke use it predominantly. The Septuagint version translates the Hebrew word dor, D-O-R, which means age or age of man or generation in the sense of contemporaries, my generation. So the idea of an age of contemporaries or my contemporary generation is seen also in other phrases in the New Testament. All that generation, or generation upon generation. In other words, that generation had its contemporaries, but this generation has its particular contemporaries. And that's how the word generally is used. Now, in ancient Greek literature, genea, of course, this word for generation, also meant your birth, your descent, your progeny, your race, or your generation. It can also, incidentally, take on a spiritual meaning. So it can mean, for instance, in Acts chapter 8, verse 33, when the verse says, who can describe his generation? That his generation, of course, quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 9, is couched in the context of the people of God, a particular people of God. Now, every reference in the New Testament has to do with living contemporaries, has to do with an age, meaning a time that refers to a generation, whether it's 40 years or whatever, or succeeding generations, this generation, then the next generation, then the next generation, but each generation referring to the particular people of that generation. So there is, in fact, there is perhaps one passage where genea might mean a race of people. In Luke chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I don't take that as being referring to race at all. I take that as being a distinction, but the sons of the world as being those in darkness as opposed to the sons of the light. So when they deal with their generation, they are dealing with their generation in darkness. The sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their generation than the sons of light, who are set apart from that particular generation. And I don't see the idea of race, meaning the Jewish race, in that interpretation of generation. So it means a people of kind, darkness versus a people of light. The vast majority of usage is contemporaries, a contemporary living generation. Now, it's my interpretation, and I believe that I'm right in saying this. The pre-tribulationalists are completely unwarranted for taking this generation to mean this race of people, meaning the nation of Israel, nor can they mean it to say that generation, meaning a generation alive at a future time when these events 5 through 23 take place. In other words, what the pre-tribulation will do, he'll take verses 5 through 23 and he just shoves it to the future. Has nothing to do with what Jesus says in verse 2 about destroying the temple in AD 70, but it relates everything to the future. Frankly, you have to read that into the text of Scripture. You have to say something that the Scripture don't say and don't teach. In other words, that entire system of eschatology is hinged on how you interpret this generation. And if you mean this race of people, the Jewish race, you are saying something that is completely the antithesis of every usage in the New Testament. Now, every commentary that I have examined, and I'd like to read good commentaries, those commentaries connect this generation with living contemporaries, meaning that the events that Jesus is talking about, certainly in verse 30 or 29 and 30, are AD 70, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But I want to check with you tonight these references so that you yourselves are sure in your mind what this generation means from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ primarily. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and look at verse 16. Matthew chapter 11. And we're nearly done, but this is important. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? Jesus says, it is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. Now let me ask you the question, to whom is Jesus referring? Some people not yet born? No, Jesus is talking to these people right in the context here. And he says, what shall I compare this generation? It is present tense. It is like children. So this word, this generation phrase here means, of course, the contemporaries alive at the time. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Matthew 12, verse 41. Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Well, who's he referring to? Well, look what he says in verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That's what the Pharisees were asking. We want a sign. Show us a sign. Well, Jesus says an evil and an adulterous generation seeks a sign. But no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he goes on to talk about the future judgment. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Will condemn you because you didn't repent at my preaching. So there's no question, this generation here means the people to whom Jesus is speaking to, the living contemporaries at the time. And he says the same in verse 42, and then look at verse 45. Verse 45, then it goes, this is the unclean spirit, it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. The last state of that person is worse than the first, so will it be with this evil generation. Which evil generation are you talking about, Jesus? I'm talking about you people, is what Jesus means. My living contemporaries. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. In this long litany of woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites, seven woes Jesus goes through, and then he gets to verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Well, that's pretty direct, isn't it? By the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem! Jesus then says, the city that kills the prophets. I'm going to send you prophets, but you are the city that kills the prophets. How often I would have gathered you. Your house will be left desolate, verse 38, meaning no more temple. That's what Jesus means, empty, gone. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. How would you interpret that? Some generation in the future? I don't think so. You're going to interpret it as the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. It's them Jesus is speaking to. They are this generation in Matthew 23. And then, of course, when you get to Matthew 24 and verse 34, it's the exact same verse as Mark chapter 13 and verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 12... because here's another usage. Matthew chapter 12, and I've already read this verse, verse 39. Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Well, that could be any generation, right? At any time. If they seek for a sign, Jesus says, they're evil and adulterous. So we know whenever that could be any age, any time, that a generation that seeks for a sign, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But the context is quite clear that he goes on to extrapolate out of that, that that evil and adulterous generation is that generation, the living generation. Down in the passage, this generation, this generation, this generation. So will it be at the end of verse 45 with this evil generation. There's no question Jesus is referring to his living contemporaries. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4. Matthew 16 verse 4, same thing. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Well, now it's very interesting. If you tie the sign of Jonah to the evil and adulterous generation, which generation saw the sign of Jonah 3 days in the ground? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the contemporary generation living at that time. Matthew 17, verse 17. The next chapter, verse 17. Jesus answers, O faithless and twisted generation, or genea, same word, all along, how long am I to be with you? So who is Jesus with? He's with the faithless and the twisted generation, his living contemporaries. These Pharisees, these people that he is living with, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? It's no question Jesus is referring to his own age, his own time, his own people. All right, let's go to Luke chapter 7 and verse 31. Luke chapter 7 and verse 31. Gospel of Luke, same passage, we've already seen it in Matthew. To what then shall I compare, Luke chapter 7, verse 31, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? There's no question that you just cannot avoid the context. Jesus is speaking this generation. What shall I compare the people, you people of this generation, what are you like? So Jesus very clearly pronounces this generation as his living contemporaries. Luke chapter 11 and we've already seen these. These are the same passages as the Matthew passage. This generation is an evil generation, verse 29. It seeks for a sign, but no sign given to this generation except the sign of Jonah, which is the Son of Man, okay? So will it be the Son of Man in this generation, verse 30. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation, verse 31. And on it goes, verse 32, the men of Nineveh rising up at the judgment with this generation. Well, you just can't come away from those passages with any other meaning except Jesus means the people that he's talking to, his contemporaries, those people that are alive when he said these words to them. Look at Luke 17 and verse 25. Luke chapter 17 and verse 25. Verse 24 says, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, verse 25, he must suffer many things and be rejected by who? By this generation. How do you make this generation mean anything else other than what it is saying? This group of people that Jesus is referring to. Who was Jesus rejected by? By his generation. The people that were alive around at the time. You see the same thing in Luke chapter 21, which is the same as Mark 13 and Matthew chapter 24. Luke chapter 21. Now when Jesus says in Mark 13, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, who does he mean? Well, he means obviously, quite obviously, I think the living contemporaries of Simon, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. That's who he means. And if that is true, then all these things which Jesus says, that is a reference to that generation alive when Jesus is speaking to them. And what will they see? All these things taking place which erupt in what? Verse 2 being fulfilled, not one stone left upon another. This generation will see the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. So it's a fulfillment of verse 2. Now Jesus personally guarantees what has happened, what he is saying is that he is personally guaranteeing that this is going to happen by what he says in verse 31. What does he say in verse 31? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Meaning, everything that I've said to you in 5 through 27 is actually going to take place, is actually going to come to pass. Now, I'd like to read, in closing, Psalm 102. Let's go back to Psalm 102. Because I'd like to make connection to the heavens and the earth and how they are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and His words. Psalm 102 and verse 18. And listen to the words that the psalmist uses. Psalm 102, verse 18. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That He looked down from His holy height from heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and to set free those who were doomed to die. That they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem His praise when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my years, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. If you look at verse 12 says, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. Now, who is the psalmist speaking about? There's no question he's speaking about Jesus. Because the writer to the Hebrews quotes exactly from verse 25 onwards, these verses in Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, the reference is, but you, O Lord, and then he goes on to describe, of old, you laid the foundation of the world. So the you who laid the foundation of the world or the earth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I find this interesting because when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and he's with those two disciples, he begins to open up the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, doesn't he? And he begins to explain to them the things concerning himself. What are those things? This is one of them, right here. And the one who is in verse 12, you, O Lord, are enthroned forever, is the same one in verse 25, of old, you laid the foundation of the world, who in Hebrews chapter 1 is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, I suppose, literally thousands of these kinds of references in the Old Testament that we're completely unaware of. But yet Jesus, to those two disciples, just gives them, from Genesis to Malachi, one after the other, references concerning himself. In all the scriptures, he says. And what was happening to those two disciples? They were listening, they were hearing, they couldn't grasp it, they couldn't understand it. When Jesus broke the bread and disappeared from their sight, what did they say? Did not our hearts do what? Burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us. I tell you, I could jump up and down when I read Psalm 102 because this is speaking of Jesus. How can you get away from it? The one who is enthroned right now, exalted to the Father's right hand, is the enthroned Lord of Psalm 102 and is the one who laid the foundation of the earth. Everything is going to perish, he says, doesn't he? The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Now, if Jesus says heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, why will his words never pass away? Because he cannot pass away. Because he's eternal. If Jesus is eternal, every word that he says is eternal. So the words of Jesus are eternal. What does that mean? It guarantees that everything that Jesus says must come true. So when Jesus says to that generation, to those disciples, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation, what is he backing that statement up with? His eternality. That he is the eternal word. That my word remains no matter what. And as we know from the scriptures, for instance, Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 51, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 16, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 20 and 21, the heavens and the earth are going to be just consumed. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. What always remains throughout all of that process? The word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He maintains the universe, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 3, by the word of his power. So he can consume it at a moment. They will roll up like a scroll. They will just be consumed and taken away, but you remain. Your years are the same. They never change. You have always been. You always will be. What a glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one who is saying to that generation in Peter and James and John's day, that these things are going to take place. Do you believe the words of Jesus? I believe them. If that's what Jesus is backing up, his statements, his prophetic statements, they will come true. That's exactly what happened within that generation on Jerusalem in AD 70. Everything Jesus says, exactly as he said it, took place and happened. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist, Simon Peter says, are stored up for fire. They are kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And Peter goes on to talk, but that day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens, he says, will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies, he says, will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and everything on it will be done away, will be exposed, consumed. And as Revelation 21:1 says, then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So heaven and earth may pass away. But my words will never pass away. You hold in your hand tonight, Genesis through Revelation. My word will never pass away, Jesus says. Yes, heaven and earth can pass away, but one thing remains forever and forever, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a way for Jesus to end what he has been saying to the disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ are more enduring than creation itself and the heavens themselves. We know that because he speaks the word and maintains them. So, from creation to consummation, the words of Jesus outlast everything. Outlast everything. Oh, so you Jews, you can crucify the Son of God. But guess who outlasts everything? The Son of God. You can't destroy him. You can kill him, hang him on a tree. It's necessary that he suffer and die. But on the third day he shall rise again. And that's what we celebrate today, don't we? On Easter, the rising of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these words of the Lord Jesus are eternal words because he himself is the eternal word. And this is the most powerful Christological argument, I think, that we have from the Lord Jesus about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he can do it and he can say these things because he's now the exalted and the glorified Son of God. And isn't that what Mark's gospel is all about? Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God, the beginning of this gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which we have before us. This glorious word which has come to us, which we believe and which we entrust ourselves to. And we thank you, Father, for our study in Mark chapter 13 concerning these incredible events that took place. And yet there remains still that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed hope of the saint. Oh, how we long for Jesus to come. He shall come in power and he shall come in glory. Open our eyes and open our ears and open our minds and open our hearts to receive and to believe your word. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, the eternal word, the Logos. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. So thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus, he who suffered and died, he who gave himself for us, he who has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into his own kingdom, the kingdom of light. And thank you, Father, for that great transferal that has taken place in our own lives. Thank you for our salvation, and thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This we remember this day. May it sustain us with joy and delight this week that lies before us. Bring us again to this place that we may worship in spirit and truth. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.